tonight. We are in John chapter 6, if you'd like to turn there. Should finish this chapter tonight. In the middle of Jesus' life in the Gospel of John, the first four chapters of the Gospel of John cover a chronological sequence of about the first 9 months of his ministry. Chapters 7 and on cover the last 6 months. Chapters 5 and 6 cover two different stories that happen sometime in the middle, very possibly at those two Passovers. The first part has the first Passover where he cleanses the temple. The last part of John has the last Passover where he is crucified. And each of these two stories are about something that happened at the Feast of the Jews. Now, we don't know for sure that's Passover, but the way the Gospel of John moves from Passover to Passover, that could be the case. The first one, he heals the man by the pool of Bethesda, and he gets a hearing thereby with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, to whom he clearly, unequivocally declares who he is. I am equal with God. I do exactly what I'm God's hands and feet. I am in perfect sync with Him. I am the judge. I will be the resurrection. And he just blows these Pharisees and scribes away with his clear, clear statement of who he is. And of course, they're rejecting arguing all the way. That story seems to be how Jesus confronted the rulership of the Jews with the reality of who he was, called them to receive and accept that, and they walked away. Then you come in chapter 6 to the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus fed 5,000 people with a sack lunch. He sent them all home. All the boats left. Jesus was on the far side of the lake. It was getting dark. He was the only one left as they all rowed away on the boats. And the next day, they wanted to find Jesus again. So they went back in their boats to where they'd left him, and he wasn't there. They went back to town, and there he was. But he couldn't be there because there was no way overnight he could get from one side of the lake to the other, except that was the night he walked on water. We learn from the other Gospels. So in verse 25, it says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? And as we looked at last week, they weren't trying to figure out if you got here at 8 o'clock in the morning or 10 or noon. It was, how did you do that? You can't be here. You have to be there because you didn't have a boat. But you're here. Now, Jesus, in the next verse, says, my paraphrase, I'm not going to tell you how I got here. I'm going to tell you why you're looking for me. You're not looking for me because you saw the signs being the miracles that I did to give you reason to believe I'm more than just a man. You're not looking for me because you saw the signs and want to commit yourself to who I am, your Messiah, your Lord, your Savior. But rather, you're looking for me because you ate the loaves and were filled. You're a bunch of freeloaders. You just want another meal. Jesus then challenges them, verse 27, to not spend all the labor of their life just trying to get physical food that perishes. Do not allow your life to be consumed with survival. We were made for more than survival. We were made for a relationship with God. We are not the highest animal trying to get enough to eat without being eaten and have a little fun along the way and procreate so the race doesn't die. We were made in God's image. The evolutionary viewpoint does not properly deal with the realities of humanity. You give people enough to eat, a little entertainment, and housing, and health care, we've got to have that now, and you still will not have a satisfied, fulfilled population. We are spiritual beings. That's why after God made us, he made the Sabbath. Puts that spiritual component as part of the creation story. We were made to hang out with God. So he says, look, do not allow your life to be consumed, laboring just for the physical food that perishes, but I want you to work for the food that endures to eternal life, which I will give you. How do you work on food that's given to you? You eat it. That's how you work on food that's given to you, right? When they bring you the food, you work on it. You eat it. Some of us really like to do that. We think that's a great thing to do. So Jesus challenges them to put some of the energy of their life focusing on bigger realities, eternal things, eternal food, not just survival. Especially in times like this, when we live in a time of recession and depression, jobs are hard to find. I know a number of people who are losing their homes, who are not able to find work, not able to take care of the bills they thought they had. And it's easy to become consumed with survival. Just trying to make it through another day. Now, when times are good, we become consumed with entertainment and pleasure. Generally, we get consumed with anything but eternal things. So Jesus says, I fed you physically yesterday as evidence that I have more for you. Today, I want to offer you eternal food. Their response, you want us to work on something? Verse 29, tell us, how may we work the works of God? What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Verse 28, they want to do what God wants. And Jesus answers and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe or trust in him whom he has sent. What is this work on eternal food? It's working on trusting. It's working on relationship with Jesus. The work of the Christian life is not to try hard to be good and not be bad. The work of the Christian life is to work on knowing Jesus. The work of a marriage is not to try hard to please and not displease that partner, marriage partner of yours. The work of a married life is to work on a relationship with that partner, and the pleasing and displeasing thing will take care of itself. Seek the person. Seek relationship. So Jesus now turns their focus. He says, I'm not going to give you a physical meal today. I know that's what you want. I'm going to give you eternal things. I want you to work on them. What do? Work on trusting me. Oh, they said, verse 30, what sign do you give us that we may see and believe? Well, he fed them yesterday, right? Now notice they give him a hint at what sign they'd like to have. Our fathers ate manna in the desert. He gave them bread from heaven. You know what? Why don't you give us some more evidence of who you are and roll out the meal? If you'll just bring out the lunch wagon, put out the buffet, we'll stay. Jesus says, verse 32, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father is giving you true bread from heaven. Notice he turns it right back to himself. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, Lord, give us this bread. And Jesus says, I am that bread. These folks wanted lunch, and Jesus offers himself. Now, let's jump over to verse 48. There was some other stuff in there. We went over it last week. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which comes down, or which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Notice what's happening here. When God gave the manna from heaven for 40 years in the wilderness, was it a miracle? Yes. Was it bread from heaven? Was it God-given food? Yes. And what did that food accomplish? In the light of eternity, absolutely nothing. In the light of temporal, yes, it kept them alive day by day, right? But on the bigger scheme of things, that food was physical food only, even though it was miraculously given, and all it did was sustain their lives while they got old and eventually died. That's survival bread. Yes, I gave your fathers survival bread in the wilderness. But you know what? They died. Now, the bread that I want to give you today, he says, is bread that if you eat it, you will not die. Notice verse 50. This is the bread which came down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And that bread is my flesh. Now the Jews, that would seem to mean the leadership among the Jews who were there. That's John's word. The Jews was the leaders. Quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? We don't eat pigs, much less people. You know, humans don't have a divided hoof, and they don't chew the cud. Well, some of you look like it sometimes when you're chonking on gum, you know. Some people are chewing the cud, so to speak. But we're not clean meat. We're not supposed to eat other people. And they say, what, this guy is weird? And you think about this time, Jesus would say, you know, maybe they're not getting it. My illustration isn't working too well. Maybe I should change metaphors. Instead, watch what he does. They say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Jesus doesn't back off. He digs in. Now remember, when he was dealing with the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem in chapter 5, when they challenged him, you break the Sabbath. Well, he says, my Father's been working, I'm still working. In other words, kind of as if to say, how dare you decide how God's supposed to keep the Sabbath? Isn't that up to him? Now they got on him not only for breaking the Sabbath, quotes, but for making himself equal with God. And Jesus basically said, you're darn right. And he digs in. I'm not only equal with the Father, I am in sync with the Father in everything I do. I am going to be your judge. I am going to be your resurrection. There's four good reasons you should believe in me. There's John's testimony. There's the voice of the Father at the baptism. There's the works I do. And there's the Scriptures. I mean, Jesus just nails down the line in chapter 5. He doesn't back off in the least. He goes full steam ahead at the leadership at who he is. Now he's dealing with a multitude. He does exactly the same thing. They begin to try to pick at his argument. Oh, what do you mean, give us your flesh to eat? He says, yes, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And if you do, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Now, you got the right view on the state of the dead there, right? He says you can eat this bread, verse 50, and not die. And we know what he means now. You will die the anesthetic momentary death of the first death, which is like a sleep, a moment's passing of time, and Jesus is coming. But, verse 54, you have eternal life, and I'll raise you up at the last day. You may sleep out the rest of this world of sin, but you won't truly die, because he will raise you up and you will live forever. My flesh is food indeed, or true food, and my blood is true drink. It's the real thing. I remember my nephew, my sister's son, was raised the first few years of his life a vegetarian. And for some reason, when he got into high school, he got with a crowd that I remember we met him one day the school and took him off the campus. This was in Northern California, and it went out to a restaurant and took one of his friends along, and they were going to get some real food, you know. Had to get some meat, had to get some beef, had to get some real food. Well, I guess I must not be real, because I'd never eaten it. But here Jesus says, I'm the real food for real life that lasts really forever. This other food you eat, you go over tonight and buy some of those tacos de papas and eat them, that's not as real, because it won't nurture your eternal life. It'll only keep you alive here for a while till you die. Eat too many of those pacos de papas, you may die sooner. So we try to eat healthfully here. We try to take care of our health, get proper food to eat. But no matter how much you practice health reform, you're going to end up dead. Isn't that right? Now, the quality between here and there might be improved. In fact, I believe it often is. But you're going to end up dead. I remember when my dad was dying of cancer, melanoma. My mother, I mean, he was beginning to be seriously debilitated and go downhill. You know, he was dead within 6 weeks of what the time I'm talking about. And my mom was still trying to treat him with health reform. He could only have this, he could only have that, it had to be pure this and no that and something else. And I remember one day, I think it was Marilyn, wheeled him up to the, dad was in a wheelchair, she wheeled him up to the door of the refrigerator and said, "What do you want?" And he went, "I want some of that and some of that and some of that." And he ate whatever he wanted to eat. Because face it, he was at a point in his life where all the perfect nutrition on planet Earth was not going to keep him alive any longer. And mom was still working health food. And finally, Marilyn just says, "What do you want to eat?" And he picked out what he wanted to eat. You can have the best nutrition on earth, and there's going to come a point where it does no good because it's not the real thing. Jesus says, "I am the real thing. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink." Verse 56, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." You'll notice, eating Jesus is about an abiding relationship. The word abide means to come and stay. Jesus said, "The Son abides in the house forever, but the servant does not abide." The servant comes into work and goes home. The servant comes into work and goes to the servant's quarters, but the Son abides in the house. It means to remain or to stay. So eating Jesus is to abide in him. Later on, he uses that illustration in chapter 15. "I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you have eternal life. As a branch abides in the vine." How many days a week does the branch have to hang out with the vine in order to bear fruit? Every day, all day, every minute, right? Abiding is constancy. It's not once a week. It's not twice a day. It's constant, stuck there. Jesus said, "If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you abide in me." It's talking about a relationship. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." Look what Jesus says. I am connected to God, and in the same way, therefore I live, you can be connected to me. Now, if you're connected to him who's connected to the Father, and of course Jesus is God in human flesh, you're connected all the way through to the real thing. "This is the bread which came down from heaven," verse 58. "Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead." I've got something better for you than lunch. I've got something better for you than manna. "He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said while he taught in the synagogue at Capernaum. Now let's draw a little bit of an illustration here. You'll notice in verse 27, Jesus says, "Work on eternal food." They ask in verse 28, "Tell us what to do." And Jesus says, "Work on trusting me." One is a parable to illustrate a reality. The reality is, work on trusting Jesus. The work of the Christian life, once you give your life to Jesus, is not from then on to try hard to be good and not be bad. The work of the Christian life, once you come to Jesus, is to work on your relationship with him. Work on knowing him. Now that's a huge truth. Because most of the time when we come to Jesus, we say, okay, I've given my life to Jesus now. What am I supposed to do? And we get out the Bible and we start making a list of all the things I'm supposed to be doing and a list of all the things I'm not supposed to be doing. And we start focusing on trying to live right. Has that worked for anybody? No. You soon discover you're the one person on planet Earth evidently not intended for eternal life because you're just not checking off the list consistently. There are certain things on that list that are no problem. There are other things, and no matter what you do, they keep popping in the face. Religion has always turned, how shall I put this? Organized religion. You know why I believe in organized religion? Because I don't believe in disorganized religion. That's the only reason I can think of. But organized religion has always tried to take the ethereal things of God and figure out how to make them tangible so the simple person can understand them. The problem is usually in the process of doing that, we take the eternal things of God and we dumb them down into human works. Because after all, if Jesus says, I want you to work on trusting me, how do you work on trust? How do you try hard to trust somebody? Now we can try hard to please somebody, right? Well, what are they like? Bring them that. What are they not like? Don't do that. Right? My wife loves watermelon, you know? I think we'd have absolute perfect marital bliss if every day I could find the perfect watermelon and bring it home, see? And you can't get fat on watermelon, right? So you can eat all you want. That's great stuff. Our tendency is to try to work on things to please. And where does that end us up, usually, guys? We're trying to do everything we can to please her, and we discover what? It's not enough, right? Well, I bring home a paycheck, so you have a house and a nice car, and I give you this, and I take care of that, and you do all these things. What do you want? And what does she say? I want you. And we say, we don't know how to do that. We know how to bring you stuff, but we're not quite sure how to bring you ourselves. We automatically do the same thing with God. We try to bring Him stuff. We try to do the right things. We look at Sabbath keeping as some kind of a quantitative thing. If we can figure out all the things God doesn't want us to do on Sabbath and all the things that He does want us to do on Sabbath, and we'll busy ourselves on Sabbath doing all these things, and we'll make sure we don't do any of those things. And God says, "Yoo-hoo, I'm over here. I wanted to hang out with you." Well, God, I'm busy doing all the things you want me to do and not doing all the things you don't want me to do. And God is left out somewhere. It's like taking a day off with your spouse and doing all these things for them, but not spending any time with them. And that's what religion has tended to do. The medieval Catholic Church, turned it into, if you drink the wine and chew the wafer and say the penance and go to confession and baptism and everything else became a means to salvation as opposed to symbols of relationship. Within our own, this is an Adventist church, within our own Adventist context, we are very concerned with, and rightfully so, obedience. God calls His people to obedience. But it's awfully easy to end up trying so hard to obey, we don't spend any time with Jesus. We think it's all about stuff that we do and don't do, as opposed to knowing a person. Like I said with Sabbath keeping, we can get so caught up trying to keep it right, we miss the one we're supposed to spend time with. And so Jesus calls us back to relationship. He says it's about knowing me, it's about eating me, it's about hanging out with me. And we say we don't know how to do that. How do you work on trust? It's so much easier to work on behavior than it is to work on relationship, isn't it? How do you work on trust? We talked about this last week. You can't work on trust. But you can work on something that will inevitably always result in trust. And what is that? John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. It's interesting. Jesus says to know him is to have eternal life. Didn't say anything about repenting. Didn't say anything about confessing. Didn't say anything about obeying. It just said if you know Jesus, you have eternal life. How does that work? If you get to know somebody, what was the axiom we said last week? You cannot trust someone you do not know. If you get to know someone who's trustworthy, the more you know them, the more you'll trust them. If you get to know someone who's not trustworthy, the more you know them, the less you'll trust them. It's impossible to distrust a trustworthy person that you know. You'll trust them. You do not work on trust by working on behavior. You work on trust by working on getting to know them. How do you get to know somebody? You know, you see some guys, you see some gal when you're young, you know, unmarried. Some of you are still that way. And you decide you'd like to get acquainted. So what do? You ask them out. You spend an evening. You invest some time. You buy a dinner. It's not about buying a dinner. It's about being together, right? If you spend time with someone in activities that involve communication, you'll get to know them. And if they're trustworthy, you'll end up trusting them. So when Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, he's talking about taking himself into ourselves on a relational level. He's not talking about trying to be good. He's not talking about us trying to please him. He's talking about us hanging out with him. You can't hang out in the presence of the eternal, almighty, all-powerful God and not be changed. It'll happen. Some people say the theology I'm sharing with you is really all about, you know, just read your Bible and keep on sinning. I'm sorry. If you hang out with God, you'll get transformed from the inside out. Now, Jesus is using his typical teaching method here. It's called parable. What's the parable? The parable is food. What's the reality he's trying to explain? A relationship of trust. So let's talk about food for a minute. He is saying physical food is to physical life as spiritual food is to spiritual life. If you want to stay alive physically, you have to eat. If you want to stay alive spiritually, we think we have to obey, behave. No, if you want to stay alive spiritually, you have to eat, and you have to eat the right food. So, let's draw this out. Let's see, how often do you need to eat physically? Every day. We think 3-4 times a day. But a good meal a day, you're going to be fine, right? If you miss a day, are you dead? No. You're hungry, but you're not dead. If you miss too many days, will you die? Yeah. My dad only knew one joke. And he told it many, many times. Well, we'd be working together. He'd say, hey, Gary, did you hear, you know, about the joke? And I'd say, oh, of course, Dad, I haven't, you know. And he'd tell it again. And the joke was about the man who taught his horse not to eat. He said, the funny thing is, the minute the man had that horse trained, it up and died. You know, just stupid, but if you train yourself not to eat, about the time you get yourself trained, you'll die, right? You need food daily. If you miss a day, you're not dead. If you miss too many meals, you'll die. And can you sustain life eating once a week? Now, there's usually a mixed opinion on that, but my opinion is no. I don't believe you can put enough calories in one sitting for what it's going to take to live the rest of the week. So you are going to be on a declining balance and just slowly die. You're just going to prolong the agony if you eat once a week only. Okay, physical food is to physical life as spiritual food is to spiritual life. So let's go through the same 4 points on spiritual food. How often do we need a spiritual meal? Daily. If you miss a day, are you dead? Spiritually? No. Eternal life is not earned by clocking an hour with God on a daily basis. You see, some people can turn that into a work. Okay, God, I'm going to sit down for my hour, because if I sit here for an hour every day, I'll have eternal life. No, that's not what it's about. If you miss a day, you're not dead. You're not lost. You're not out of relationship with God anymore. If you miss a day talking to your spouse, you've lost your marriage. Doesn't work that way, right? However, if you miss too many days, will you die spiritually? Yeah, if you quit eating, you'll die. I've seen so many people, they have this miraculous conversion experience. They get delivered from drugs. They get delivered from a disease. They get rescued from dying physically because God steps in and does something. And for the next 2 or 3 years, they go around telling their story about how God healed them and slowly dying spiritually until 2-3 years down the line, and often sooner, that whole experience has died because they got one big shot of spiritual food and tried to live on that. Again, that's the reason I think Jesus told the man he healed by the pool, sin no more, something worse will happen. I don't think he was threatening, man, you sin, I'm going to zap you. No, he was saying, look, there's bigger issues at stake here. I've given you life physically. Now, look at the bigger business, because there's spiritual realities now that you're physically well that you need to take note of, or all this will be a temporary plus and you'll end up dead. We need to eat every day. If you miss a day, you're not dead. If you miss too many days spiritually, you'll die. Anybody experience that? Don't raise your hand. But some of us have, right? Slipped away from God just very slowly, very quietly, never intending to. We just stopped eating, ate so sporadically, that over time we just lost our spiritual connection. And we end up far away from God, living lives we never thought we'd fall into or get into, all of which has to do with the fact that we simply stopped eating and we slowly slipped into death and spiritual rigor mortis. Now, good news. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, even from spiritual death. If you've died spiritually, you can be made alive by simply looking up from your spiritual tomb and saying, God, give me life again. Boom, he'll raise you up. But then you got to start eating or you'll just die again. Oh, the fourth, let's see. You need spiritual food every day. If you miss a day, you're not dead. If you miss too many days, you'll die. And if you only eat spiritual food once a week, can you survive? Going to church will not keep you alive spiritually if you don't feed yourself at home during the week. Does that make sense? All you'll do is have a miserable, slow, spiritual death. Have you ever met any church members that sort of verified that hypothesis? People claiming Jesus that are just miserably, slowly dying. And being around them is like death warmed over. And there are whole churches full of almost dead people. Could that be us? So, physical food is to physical life, and spiritual food is to spiritual life. Jesus gives us the food. That's not works. He simply says, do you have time to eat? Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me. Isn't that interesting? The Bible says every day Jesus shows up with the food. You don't even have to go get your spiritual food. He brings it. But he knocks on the door and he says, I've got the food. Have you got the time? Let's see, wasn't it? Now, this is how old I am. Miller High Life, if you've got the time, we've got the beer. That's kind of the thing is, Jesus comes by, if you've got the time, I got the food. Right? And, of course, we stayed up too late watching the Late Late Show or whatever, and we slept in, and we've got to get to work, and we say, I'm sorry, I don't have time today, and off we go. And the next morning, we whatever. And it's awfully easy to discover that we haven't opened the door to have breakfast with Jesus in months. And we die while he's standing outside the door with ample cuisine. Christian life is about your daily spiritual meal. I believe the practical definition of faith in the Bible, not the fancy theological one, but the practical definition of faith in the Bible. You want to build your faith? You want to have strong faith? Eat Jesus daily. He says, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're in. Coming up in the right resurrection. Don't add anything to it. Don't add the Ten Commandments to it. Don't add Sabbath keeping to it. Don't add anything else. Just if you eat and drink Jesus, you're in. Now, if you're eating and drinking Jesus, he's going to be controlling your life and transforming you into his image. If it needs to be done, he'll do it in and through you. But the hardest choice, let me put it this way, the biggest battle you will ever have will not be against a sin. The biggest battle you will ever have is to consistently take time with Jesus to eat that spiritual breakfast. The devil will let all hell break loose in your life. He will interrupt in every way possible because he knows if you get to eating spiritual food consistently, he's cooked. He will never make it with you. He's got to get you off the diet. And if he does, he's got you. I restart eating my daily spiritual breakfast probably several times a week. You know, that's the wagon I fall off of constantly, and it's the wagon I have to keep getting back onto constantly. It's the biggest spiritual battle you'll ever have. Because the devil will fight you every step of the way. But Jesus will be there with the food. If we'll take the time to eat. That's, I believe, what did Paul call it? Fight the good fight of faith? Work on what? Work on believing in me? Fight the good fight of faith? Don't fight the bad fight of sin. Fight the good fight of faith, and Jesus will fight the fight of sin for you. I believe that. And the most obedient people on planet Earth will be those who are not trying to obey, but are trying to know Jesus. And he will then will and do in them of his good pleasure. By the way, final point. Some mornings when you get up to eat your spiritual breakfast, and as one preacher put it, if we would take the time every day that it takes to cook and eat a simple meal, that amount of time, to sit, read our Bibles, meditate, and pray, we couldn't miss heaven. Take the time for of a meal with God. It's a good rule of thumb. Now, sometimes you sit down to eat your spiritual breakfast. Oh, yes, one other point. By the way, when's the best? If you only had one meal a day, when should you eat it? Just before going to bed? No, you don't need your energy then. If we only had one meal a day, we'd all learn how important breakfast is. Isn't that right? If you're driving to Yuma, fill the gas tank in Phoenix. Don't run out of gas halfway to Yuma and have to call AAA. It's going to be a long, hot day. See? Fill the tank at the beginning of the trip. There's something about starting your day with God. How's it been put? Prayer in the morning. We'll avoid a lot of confession at night. You know, get started with your day with God. So when you sit down to eat your spiritual breakfast, sometimes you'll be eating the Word and it'll taste good. You ever done that? Sit down and read your Bible and it's actually interesting? Yeah. Wow. Some days you'll sit down to eat your spiritual breakfast and it will taste like God ground up the box and fed it to you. You ever discovered that? You go to read the Bible and it's like, you know, got to keep my eyes open. It's boring. I've read this before. I don't get it. What does it mean? I'd just like to be anywhere else doing any other thing. But if you will take the time to eat your spiritual meal, even if you don't like the menu, you will still be fed. Did your parents ever say, "Eat it, it's good for you"? And you say it to your children, "But I don't like it." Doesn't matter. Eat it. With me, it was cooked carrots. I hated cooked carrots. I can actually stand them now, but they induced reverse peristalsis when I was a kid. I just couldn't handle them. And Grandma Vinden would cook carrots until they were limp and dead. I mean, those things were gone. And then make us eat them, and it was just awful. She had to eat your carrots. Sometimes you won't like the menu that God gives you. But when He shows up with the food, knocks on the door, and says, "I've got breakfast, you have time," open the door, and if you don't like the menu, eat it anyway. He knows what you need. He knows the food that will give you eternal life. And you may find that your most boring devotional time with God some morning gave you exactly what you needed for later in the day. Eat. Even if you don't feel like it. Because God knows what you need to nourish your spiritual life. All right, let's finish this chapter real, real fast. How did His disciples take this? They wanted food. He wants to give them eternal food. Verse 60, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Jesus knew that His disciples murmured about this, and He said, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before?" I'm talking to you about me coming down from heaven. What if you saw me going up? Anybody can come down, right? You put you up on top, you step off, you'll come down. That's natural. But going up, boom, there He goes. See, levitating. What if you saw that? Would that offend you? It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Spiritual food, physical food. The words that I speak, they are Spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who don't believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. He said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." And here's the key verse. "At that time many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more." When He said it's about a relationship with me, it's not about doing lots of things, it's not about getting lots of things, it's not about behavior, it's not about me putting food on your table every day, it's about a relationship with me. They walked away. How are you going to walk away tonight? Are you going to walk away from here saying, "Yes, I'm going to set my face to eating a daily spiritual meal"? Are you going to walk away saying, "That's just, that's too hard," or "That's too nebulous," or "That's not solid enough"? They walked away. Just like the Pharisees and religious leaders walked away when Jesus told them who He was in chapter 5, now the multitude walks away. Even those who'd followed Jesus enough to be called His disciples, they walk away. And Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "Are you going to go away too?" And good old Peter says, "Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." It's almost as if he says, "Jesus, if we had anywhere else to go, we'd be out of here in a flash. But we don't have a better option, so we'll stick with you." Try that the night you propose to her in marriage. You know, if I had a better woman than you, I'd take her, but I'll stick with you. You're the best I've got. Will you marry me? Yeah, that wouldn't work too well, would it? Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's a little bit better, isn't it? Peter's the one who says, we know you're the Christ. We believe you're the Messiah. We don't get what you're talking about here. It doesn't fit our paradigms, but we believe you're the Christ. You know, a lot of times, folks, what Jesus tells us doesn't fit our paradigm. And it comes down to believing that he's the Messiah and sticking with him even when we don't get it. We get him. Peter says, we're staying. And Jesus said, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he knew it was who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now, chapter 7, we'll pick up with the last 6 months of Jesus' life, from Feast of Tabernacles in the fall through to Passover. But these two middle chapters, Jesus confronts the Pharisees with who he is, and they walk away. Jesus confronts the people with who he is, and the majority walk away. What are you going to do with this Jesus? That's the question. Just being too busy equals walking away. Deciding that no matter what, you've got to cut something out of your life to give him time. Even if you make less money, even if you have fewer friends, even if you have less stuff, even if you have to give up a hobby or a favorite thing that you do, you got to decide, what do you want? Do you want eternal life? Or do you want a few things here, manna, and you end up dead? You have to make a decision. Will I take time to be with Jesus? Let's pray. Lord God, what a challenge. We'd like to give you just about anything but time and attention. Lord, may we not be like the Pharisees or the multitude. May we be like Peter. Even if it's reluctantly, we don't know where else we go. May we say, you are the one who has the words of life. We're going to stick with you. We're going to walk with you day by day. And Lord, we see those 12 that even though they kept arguing over who was the greatest, and Judas even ended up betraying him, those that kept spending time with Jesus, it finally broke through. And they became world-changing influences for you. And they had a lot to do with depopulating the kingdom of Satan and populating the kingdom of God. Thank you, Lord. Do you bring the food? May we simply make the choice to take the time to eat daily. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.